All right, allow me to invite you to turn to page 3 in your worship guide for the reading of Scripture. All right, listen now with open ears as I read from the book that we love. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham, and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from whom no one has served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when yet another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. So great to have you again today. I'd like to issue you another warm welcome. You are finding us here this morning in our sermon series on the book of Hebrews, calling it the anchor of our souls. We took a break from this for the last 2 weeks as we had membership and baptism. And just to kind of catch you up, for those of you who've been with us, or for those of you who are new to here for the first time, The letter of Hebrews is a tough letter. As I began talking to folks about my intention to preach from it, you know, I got the reaction from Top Gun. You know, I said, I'm going to preach from the book of Hebrews, and all sorts of people would answer that by saying, you're going to do what? And even as we read this text this morning, you no doubt have noticed that this is a hard text. You know, one of the things we do in our membership class is that we ask folks to share their stories of how is it that they've come to this place of wanting to seek membership in Christ's church. And, you know, you might be surprised that to date, all of the stories I've heard, which are very wonderful, I have never heard anyone say, you know, I was lost and then I read about Melchizedek and it was my life was changed forever. Not yet happened, although I'm not giving up that it will one day. So part of why I think Hebrews is not preached is because it's a hard book. It contains content that is difficult to understand, and then once you do understand it, it's actually difficult to accept. But this this passage comes to us, you might recall, chapter 5, the author is issuing this very strong rebuke to his hearers, and he's saying, listen, by this time in your journey, you ought to become teachers, but you're not, because you won't press on to maturity, and I want you to do that. Why? He says, because I have some things to tell you about Melchizedek. That's what he says, chapter 5. So, friends, as we look at this, I'm asking three questions, and I believe they are important questions. And those are this. Number one, who is Melchizedek? Number two, why should you care? And number three, how does this text push your life to change? Three questions. Who is Melchizedek? Why should you care? And then how does this passage result in some significant and substantial change in your life? Well, Melchizedek comes up in our passage all over the place, but in the Old Testament, he only comes up twice. And the first the time that I think is probably most significant is quoted in verse 21. So if you look in verse 21 of our passage, it says this. It says, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. And that's an exact quote from Psalm 110, verse 4. And the psalmist adds, after the order of Melchizedek. The only other time Melchizedek comes up is in Genesis chapter 14. I'll read it for you. It's only three verses. Genesis 14 records the story of Abraham having defeated a number of kings. And this is what happens. It says, after Abraham's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now, friends, as we consider this very short passage, it brings to light an issue that I would like to bring to your attention, and that's this. If you want to know God, and you want to be growing in your relationship with him, one of the primary ways you do that is by reading the Scripture, right? And so, you know, we've talked a little bit about having a Bible reading plan. There's all sorts of free apps that will help you do that. And I want to exhort you unto that. But part of what Hebrews forces to the surface is that when you read, you have to read kind of slowly, don't you? I mean, the entire chapter of Hebrews, and even more than this, is based off of very, very, very small details that you could just pass right over in your reading, couldn't you? This is what the author does. I would argue that our author zeroes in on Psalm 110, which was widely believed in Israel to be a psalm speaking of the Messiah. And he zeroes in on this little detail that says, the Messiah, when he comes, will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He then goes back to Genesis chapter 14, and look what he does. He actually does kind of this Bible study that we do sometimes at Ironworks. Let me point out a couple things to you. The first thing that he does is he notices that Abraham gives him tithes, right? So Abraham's coming out from battle. The priests in Israel were descendants from a man named Levi, which is actually a descendant of Abram. So Abram's, you know, the priesthood had not been erected yet. Before that's all erected, Abram somehow knows that he should give this man a tenth of everything that he'd just taken in. And by the way, he had taken in a lot. He had just slaughtered multiple kingdoms, and he was overwhelmed with spoils. And he comes out, and there's this priest. And what does the priest do? The Hebrew author doesn't mention this. He brings out bread and wine. Abram gives him a tenth of everything. He receives his tithe, and the priest blesses him. And the author goes on to notice that what's interesting about this man is that this man has no genealogy. We don't know where he came from, and we don't know where he went, right? He has no beginning and no end. And the conclusion of the author of Hebrews, verse 3, is that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, continuing a priest forever. And friends, what is being shown here, I think, is in line with Jesus' statement in Luke chapter 24, verse 27, where at the end of Jesus' life, it says this. It says, "In beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he," that is Jesus, "interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." You see, what the author would have you understand, and what I would have you understand, is that when you read the book of Genesis, you open to the very first pages of the Bible, you are not reading about something disconnected from the life of Jesus. In fact, what you'll find is that the life of Jesus is actually predicted all throughout the pages of Genesis. All throughout it. You can find it as early as chapter 3. Actually, you can find it as early as chapter 1. But what the author of Hebrews is saying is that here you have this very obscure man. And when you look at his life, it raises all sorts of questions. You know, why is he a priest? Why does Abraham inclined to give him tithes? Why is it that he's the one that's responsible for blessing him? And the answer, according to Hebrews, is that there is an order of priests that is far superior than all of the priests the folks in Israel would have known about. And that's his argument, which for you might be difficult to kind of appreciate, but I'm going to try to help you. So the author's intention is to say Melchizedek is a priest, has a priesthood, and this priesthood is actually superior to the priesthood of Levi. And let me show you a couple reasons why it is. The first is in verse 21. It says, "But this one was made a priest with an oath, the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" And the issue that the author brings up in verse 21, we see it in verse 24, is that the priesthood, according to Melchizedek, is one that never expires. See this word permanent? It comes up at least twice in the passage. He is a priest permanently. He is not subject to the bounds of death. That's the first thing. The second thing we see in verse 11 is that this priesthood attains perfection. See that? Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, he goes on to say, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek? Why would you do that if it's perfect? We see it again in verse 19, where he says, the law made nothing perfect. The implication being that this priesthood actually includes perfection. And then we see it lastly in verse 27 and 28. Look at verse 27. He says, he has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins, and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. So his argument is that this priest is better because it's permanent and it's perfect. Now, you feel so much better that you've been educated onto the matters containing priesthood. So you're welcome. You know, this is free of charge. It's my gift to you. So happy that you were able to come in here. This is the argument of the passage. He says, and keep in mind, by the way, that Hebrews is written to do two things. Number one, to help you mature as a follower of Jesus. And number two, to help you make it when the storms of life push on you so intensely that you'll be tempted to fade away. You'll be tempted to give up. And perhaps some of you here this morning can identify with that. Perhaps some of you are saying, you know, Pastor, I'm on the verge of giving up, and I have no clue under God's heaven what in the world this issue has to do in helping me sustain. Why is this so important? Why would an entire chapter of the Bible be devoted to this? Why should I care? Let me try to answer that for you. Look at verse 25. It starts with this word, consequently. As a result of who Jesus is in his priesthood, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. See, what the author is doing is he's building an argument for why it is that Jesus is able to save you. And look at that language. It says, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Another way of translating it might be, he is able to save completely or to perfection those of you who draw near to God. And friends, what he's bringing out in this is he's saying, you know, Jesus did not simply come and complete a transaction and then was done with you, giving you the opportunity to either sink or swim. On the contrary, if you're going to make it as a follower of Jesus, if you're going to thrive when the trash of this world attempts to bury you in it, he says the only way that you will do that if you understand that there is a man before God's face pleading with God on your behalf. Now, how many of you have ever felt something when lots of people have been praying for you? Have you ever felt something? Some of you have. Maybe not all, but some of you have felt that. You know, sometimes I've even had a group of people kind of like lay hands on me when there's been a time of intense need and say, we're all going to lay hands on Darren and pray for him. Very powerful, isn't it, sometimes? Well, what this passage is bringing to the surface is this. It's saying, you need to understand that Jesus Christ comes to this earth, lives a perfect life, offers up not another sacrifice, but offers up himself, ascends to heaven, waits until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet, and while he is there, what is he doing? Answer, he always lives to make intercession for you. You see, friends, the argument of this issue of priesthood is important. Why? Because it rises to the surface that Jesus Christ is able to save you. He's able to save you. Why? Because he always lives. He's permanently in the position of praying for you. Now, how should your life change if that's true? Answer, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is, number one, able to save you? Right? Do you go around going through this life relying on the fact that you've done some nice things, that you've been a good person, that you're not as bad as the next guy? You know, I gave money to the Philippines, right? Or I spend time to help other folks. Those are all good things that we affirm, right? But do you believe that you need a Savior and that Jesus has stepped into that role at his own cost in order to what? Bring you to God. Look at verse 25 again. Consequently, he is able to save you completely to the uttermost if you draw near to God. Now, friends, what's being pointed up here is that in the Old Testament, only certain people were allowed to draw near to God, right? There was this kind of these multiple levels to the temple. You know, if you were Gentiles, if you were not of Jewish descent, you were like on the really, you know, you were in the outside, right? You were in the bad neighborhood. And if you were a Jewish person, you got to go in a little more. And, you know, there's kind of these constricting circles. And then the closest one was this place called the Holy of Holies. And the only people that could go in there, right, it's the high priest going once a year. It was pretty scary anytime he did it because he never knew if his offering was going to be accepted or rejected. So here's like the cream of the crop who goes in, only one person, only one time of the year, pretty scary. Drawing near to God in the Old Testament time was something that you could only do if you were kind of the cream of the crop, and at that, really only once per year. And what Jesus does is he comes to earth, he satisfies all of the injustice that's been created by you and I, and by others. And he says, and I do that, why? So that you can be face to face with your Creator, and that none of your sin, that none of the ways in which you've blown it will keep you out of God's presence. Through Jesus, you are able to draw near to God. Are you doing that? Do you understand that Jesus has come all for this purpose? What does he want for your life? Answer, he wants you to draw near to God through him. He wants you to set aside the things that entangle, to set aside your guilt and your shame, to set aside your good works, and to say, I'm going to come face to face with my Creator, totally accepted by him, on behalf of what he's done. And there's two errors that I think are common in this. The first is that, and perhaps some of you can identify with these, one error is this: you know, God doesn't really accept me because of what I've done. You know, I can't tell you how many times I've heard from folks, and maybe some of you have said this out loud or in your heart, who say, you know what, Pastor, I can't come to church because of the things I've done. I cannot enter these doors. Maybe next week when I do it better, then I'll be able to come. Some of you have thought that, haven't you? You know what? I yelled at my kids so many times this morning that I just can't show my face, you know, in this room, right? Or perhaps it's something else. You know, some of you have felt that and have believed that. And so you actually think, you know what, no, God just wouldn't accept me because I've blown it too many times, and therefore I need to get my life together, and then perhaps God will accept me. That's one error that this text corrects, doesn't it? It says, you know what, you draw near to God not on the basis of getting it right, you draw near to God on the basis of your high priest who pleads your case before God. That's one error. The other error is God doesn't need to accept me because I'm generally such a good person, you know, and whether I come near to him, it's just not necessary because I'm, you know, I don't need it, frankly, right? And I wonder if you've ever experienced this. I wonder if you've ever thought, you know, I don't really need to worship. I don't need to pray. It's not important to me to set aside time in my life because, you know, I'm okay. I've got it together. And what this passage indicates to us is that Jesus has become your high priest to set aside your sins, to separate them from you as far as the east is the west, so that you would draw near to God. Do you believe that that's necessary? Or do you, truth be told, if you were to be brutally honest with each other, would you say, you know, I don't really need that. I'm okay the way I am. I didn't need Jesus to do this on my behalf. I don't actually believe this. So friends, that's one kind of implication. One way this text calls us to change is it says, you know, Jesus has done all these things for the purpose of you drawing near to God through him and consequently being saved to the uttermost. The other reason that he brings this up is, and we'll get there in future weeks, is he's saying, God is orchestrating circumstances in your life. He's bringing you through the valley of the shadow of death. He's allowing, or perhaps even ordaining, difficult times and situations in your life. Why? So that you persevere, so that you make it, and that you make it and are changed in such a way that you wouldn't have had these circumstances not come into your life. And what Jesus wants you to do is he wants you to go through the fire, so to speak, so that you come out a changed person on the other end. And how do you come out a changed person? Answer? You come out having met with this man who has been pleading your case. Look at, I want to bring this verse to your attention again. This is Simon Peter right before the events of Christ's passion were to take place. Look at what Jesus says to him. Simon Peter had been declaring his intention to follow Christ even to death. He says, you know, I will follow you even to death. Nothing will ever stop me from following you. And look at what Jesus says to him. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to have you. Did you know that Satan makes demands on Jesus? Satan has demanded to have you. Why? That he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And friends, I hope and I pray that you would not allow these words to just bounce off your soul this morning. Would you take this in? These are not my words. The man responsible for ultimately building the latter better part of the church, Simon Peter, Jesus says that he had a conversation with Satan about him. Yeah, I was chatting with Satan the other day, and he demanded to have you. He demanded to sift you like wheat. And what's the implication there, friends? Jesus said, okay, you may have him. You may sift him. You have my permission. He didn't say no. He said no. Satan may sift you, but what have I done instead? I have prayed for you. I have prayed that your faith would not fail. And friends, if you were in the thick of trial, if you were in the thick of things pressing in on you, What you need to see and you need to understand is that there is someone in heaven who has been praying for you. It's the only way you make it. Someone is pleading your case before God right now. I can't tell you how many times I've heard from folks who are in the thick of it who are saying, you know what, I'm just going to give up. This is too hard. God is such a crap deal for my life, excuse the language. I mean, that's what it's really said, and I'm done. Maybe you've thought that. Maybe you've said that, right? Sometimes when circumstances press in on you, you will naturally go there, and the only way you would not go there is when you see Jesus in this ministry, isn't it? The only way that you will ever be able to make it through things that you cannot possibly imagine, when you're not able to pay the bills, when your kid is in the hospital, when your wife hates you and wants nothing to do with you, when your life has completely gone a wreck in ways that you cannot possibly imagine, the only way that you will make it is why? Because there is a man praying for your case right now. Because he always lives to make intercession. Do you believe that this morning? Do you trust him? Are you willing to lay everything upon this promise? Or will you attempt to go through life simply coasting on your successes and totally unprepared for when things go awry? You see, this passage and this author, I think, spends so much time on this because unless you know Jesus Christ as the one who pleads your case in heaven, who is praying right now that you will listen, that you will seek him, that you will not cast this aside, you will not make it past this kind of sifting. Your faith will fail unless you know Christ in this way, unless you belong to him as one for whom he prays. And if you do, and if you have made it, and if you are making it, that is owing to this ministry. And that is why when we taste of this drink and we break of this bread, we say, all praise belongs to you, O Christ, for look at what you have done. So friends, as you consider Melchizedek and this obscure person, and as we come to the table, what I want to do is I want to invite you to consider these questions. In the silence of your own soul, consider, Jesus, do I know you in this way? Right? If you know Christ in his ministry of priest, what you will know him as is one to whom you go in prayer, one on whom you depend when life seems to give out. Do you know him in that way? If you don't, could I invite you to come to him from that perspective this morning? Could I invite you to set aside all the other kind of notions of who he is and say, Christ, I come to you as my priest. I need you to pray for me. I'm grateful that you have loved me so deeply. I realize that sometimes you say yes to this kind of sifting. And I thank you that you've been praying for me that my faith will not fail. I trust you. I will press on because of what you've done. Could you come to him in that way? Let me pray for you now. Oh Christ, we adore you this morning. For what other God under heaven would do these things for us? What other king would make himself of no report, taking upon our sins and our weaknesses, devoting himself to praying for our good? O Christ, we confess that we have so often gone astray. We have so often lived life as though you don't exist, and if you do, that we have no need of you. God, I pray for every soul present in this room this morning that you would open the eyes of our hearts to see you perhaps in ways we never have before, to see you as the one upon whom our lives depend. Christ, I pray that for those who, Lord, have been hard to you, I pray that you would have mercy on them. I pray that you would open their ears, open their minds, open their eyes to see you as you are. Lord, for those of us who feel so condemned by our sin and by our weakness, I pray that you would just show us that you love to pray for us, that it is your delight to make intercession for us. And Lord, for those of us who feel like we don't need you, I pray that you'd give us grace to see that we do and that you've answered that need in yourself as you offered up yourself. We pray all these requests in your strong name. Amen.